Okay, our subject today is the flood, particularly going to focus on the Noah's Ark. There are so many subjects that could take our time in search of the Noah's Ark, finding the Noah's Ark. Did the Noah's Ark really exist? Well, that's kind of our subject today. But before we get into that, last week, remember, just to kind of get your brains going down the right river here, we talked about Neanderthal man. Now, to me, that looks really small, so I don't know. And it doesn't look like it's focused either. You know, I'm not used to my new equipment yet. All right. Let's see if I do this. I should have an arrow. Whoa. Cute. This is kind of a recap from last week. If you were missing, here is the whole hour in a nutshell. The pre-flood era produced advanced civilizations, probably most of them been destroyed or buried somewhere in the sea. Yet there may be some that some surviving evidences, and that's a question mark. When you see some of these underwater structures, are they post-flood, pre-flood? There are pre-flood men whose remains have been found with animals who died in the flood. You know, they're tangled up with animals. Not a lot. The Neanderthals, the latest hope for the evolutionists to find the missing link, the Neanderthals are most likely post-flood humans. Although the features of the skull, due to long life, could well have been similar as the ones before the flood. We have this Neanderthal look with the heavy brow, and some of the faces have been altered. We showed you that way last week to show kind of a monkey-like look. We found that the Skuzgo guy went in to x-ray these skulls, and he found they've been modified, so the jaw had been set forward, out of joint, totally changed the appearance. So they're trying very hard to find these missing links, but they're not doing a very good job at it. Last week we had this bone structure, Kuzgo, an orthodontist, says the face changes with aging, and we talk about extreme aging here. We have people that are living hundreds of years old before the flood and after the flood, hundreds of years, with hard chewing of the jaw that tends to pull the face bones down and build up these brow bones. So these end up looking like the Neanderthal person, but he really is a normal person, just with a lot of miles on him. Now, these new discoveries of the Neanderthal, they're finding that the abilities of the Neanderthal increasingly increase. They're getting smarter all the time. They're not any longer the Stone Age brutes after all, but are sophisticated technological beings. So another false alarm for those that are trying to find this missing link. We're going to talk about the flood. We have, I suppose, three evidences of the flood or arguments for the flood. First of all, of course, the Bible talks about the flood. It talks about it extensively in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 up through 9, ramifications of it. Other parts of the Old Testament talk about the flood, and it's an assumed truth in the Old Testament. And we come to the New Testament, it assumes the truth of the Genesis record and so on. Peter even talks about the time of Noah. So we have a solid evidence, not just a passing allusion to a flood or an ark, but a highly developed account, the most highly developed account of any of the 500 that are extant in the world today. The Bible is the most complete and makes the most sense. We don't have anything weird happening in the flood. It's unusual, but not weird. So we have then the second evidence is the crust of the earth. The fossils, the carbon deposits, the sedimentary rock, the uplifts of the mountains and the collapses of the ocean floor, all these are evidences of the flood. And if you do any traveling in the mountains and See any formations, even in Nebraska, like the Cedar Bluffs Valley in the, of the Platte River. You look around and say, I think there's a bunch of water went through here one time. So you'd have to go very far. You go to Council Bluffs the same way. Those hills would argue a lot for a big, a massive amount of water at some time moving through here and leaving these deposits. The usual explanation is that it's wind brings those deposits in, and no doubt wind has done some. And then we have, last of all, and probably the most least reliable, just the fact that there are these 500 myths, called myth stories, about the flood in all parts of the world, not just in a certain locality, but really around the world. Various civilizations or cultures carry these stories forward. And maybe you've seen this before. Let's see if I can do this. Do this. I should be able to do this. Get in there. Before, I had a program that I could push a button and it would show me an arrow, but then I rebooted and I lost my setting. So then I should be able to do this and draw, but it doesn't. So my mouse and I are not getting along. All right, so I got a point. How do I point? I got a point. I can't live without pointing. You do it this way. You're supposed to do it this way. There we go. I got too big an arrow. Make it a little smaller. Okay. So we have features that are listed in the ark. The man in transgression, divine destruction, favored family, ark provider, destruction by water, human saved, animal saved, universal destruction, landing on mountain, bird sent out, survivors worship, divine favor on saved. Now, you might think that's the Bible. Well, it is the Bible, but it's also in the Assyrio-Babylon. We call the Gilgamesh epic, is listed these features. And you move over to these other ones, you have Persia, Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Egypt, Italian, Lithuania, Russia, China, India, and you go down here to Hawaii, go vertically, and see where they have included these features. One of the most common ones is the destruction by water. You cross this way, you see all of them have that, except this one here is a partial destruction by water. So you have that kind of matrix of occurrences of these flood myths, call them that. You sort of think maybe there is something that really happened that would spawn all these stories. So that is an evidence that I put on the bottom of the list because it's, you know, just verbal. Want to remind ourselves why the universal flood. I think probably the unbelieving mind has a hard time with this. They don't understand why God would, or would a loving God do such a thing as send a universal flood. When the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, this is Genesis 6:5, on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to the animals, to the creeping things, and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. There have been a number of discussions over the fact here that God seems to have changed his mind about the creation. He wished he would not have done it, as we would wish something we would not have done if it turned out bad. But we don't want to get that idea with this. God knew in the beginning exactly what would happen. So the idea of sorry is not, I wish I could redo it again. That's not the idea. And I had a little example of what it means to be sorry, to be distressed and cause pain. Remember, I hope this won't be too graphic for you, but we were in Wyoming last 2 weeks ago. There was an elk that had been injured. Don't know why, but it was laying next to the road up on a rock, and it was a great tourist spot. I mean, a picture-taking spot. Well, I heard that the animal had not died, and the coyotes were already eating on it. Okay, that's the graphic part. So the ranger shot it. Now, do you think the ranger was happy to shoot that animal? No, he was sorry that he had to do it. But he had to do it, okay? I think that's the position God was in. He wasn't sorry that it had to be done. he was sorry that it had to be done. You know, wasn't sorry that he had done what he had done, but he was sorry he had to do what he did. You know, he felt distressed and caused pain. So this small way, I thought that's one way to explain this issue of God being sorry. All right, so we have the necessity of God to blot out man is overwhelming. I mean, you think about what God had allowed to occur with mankind, and we have to think of a fairly well-developed civilization and certainly a global population, and God is forced to a point where God has to destroy it all. And God doesn't waste energy. So this is a huge, I call it a decision, a huge act on God's part. I call it one of the most drastic acts on God's part, to destroy. We have 1,600 years worth of development, a civilization, people that have feelings, blah, 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 blah. And he has only one choice, is to destroy it. So for us, it's unthinkable, yet it was the only remedy left. You know, it's a problem for people to accept the flood account, and even Gilgamesh, if you read the account of the epic in Babylon, he was angry with God for having destroyed the earth. And maybe we'll have time to work on this sometime, but we want to go back and talk about that a little bit, because it's out of this anger that seems to perhaps stirred Nimrod to build this Tower of Babel, because it was an alternative set of religious practices, alternative to God. Why would he turn his back on a God who had saved his grandfather from the flood and from dying? Well, if he is really unhappy that God had destroyed it, you can see why he might have taken such a course. But what God could not wipe off the earth, God could not wipe man off the earth without redemption. He couldn't leave it alone and just say, I'm just destroying them all. Because thus, in a sense, we'd have, in a sense, Satan winning in this destruction of mankind. So God could not wipe off the earth without redemption. Thus, he saved Noah and his family to repopulate the earth. Now, the animals were innocent. They suffered as a result and perished as well. And the flood brings another subject here, the issue of the dispensational shift. We call ourselves a dispensational church, which comes from the idea that there are different dispensations, which is not really our main thing, but since we are dispensational, we believe that God works with in different economies throughout the world's history. We are called dispensationalists. These are dispensations, and everybody believes in them. So we've covered already the innocence, and this is our dispensational class. We've covered a period of innocence before the fall. After the fall, we have a period of conscience, and that's the period that's ending now, when every man does what is right in his own eyes, operating from his conscience as his moral code. And it ended up in a disaster, an utter failure. So the next one will come up after the flood. Will begin the period of, or the age, or the dispensation of human government. So these things, these change whenever there is a stewardship change within God's dealing with mankind. There is correspondingly a change in the dispensation. So. I just mentioned here this needs a lot more development. There's a responsibility God has, a responsibility man has, and that changes over time. And each time it changes significantly, that you could actually call it a dispensational change with new rules or new procedures, then that dispensational change is recognized. Well, we have this question about a local flood, and if you listen to History Channel or some of those wonderful channels, you find that they usually come up with some kind of idea of the local flood is an answer for this flood, because they just cannot believe that it is universal. Come on. I got to get really mean with this thing. Now I should have my arrow. Where are you? There we are. Okay, so you know, or maybe you've heard, that the Black Sea is a possible candidate for this localized flood. It's in the basin of the Black Sea. Many reject the universal flood, have adopted this scenario, and that is those people that are theistic evolutionists, progressive creationists, or however we want to say this, they also jump in the boat too. They don't, like Ross, he doesn't believe in the creation, doesn't believe in the flood either. It seems like they go together. If you doubt part of the Bible, you end up doubting more of the Bible. So many reject the universal flood have adopted this scenario. Conveniently, the Black Sea is a good candidate for a localized flood. It has a perimeter rim to contain the water. You know, that's was missing in the Mesopotamian Valley. You know, if you have a local flood there, it's not going to be deep enough to drown anybody significant. And it's going to run off right away. But all of a sudden, the Black Sea, oh yeah, it's got a perimeter. It doesn't run out. Almost. We got the Bosphorus, but it's only 164 feet deep. So you lower the Black Sea level 164 feet, then you're going to have a contained lake. And we'll get into this a little bit more. So that becomes a candidate, the shallowest point of the Bosphorus. You know, that's the channel that connects, I'll show you a map in a minute, connects the Dead Sea, Red Black Sea with the Mediterranean Sea. It's a very deep sea, 7,200 feet deep. And the continental shelf in this, they also have a continental shelf like we have around our country, is about 370 feet deep. So you can have these drop-offs. Again, I was going to draw you the map, but remember that from last week without spending too much time on this. So there's your Black Sea. And what's that for? Gosh, why don't I have a... All right, we're going to do it this way. Always go back to the keyboard. You have to. Okay, I have the Black Sea. Maybe you're not very familiar with it, but it's the bottom side of southern Russia, and we have Turkey. I need my pointer. I need Turkey. Down here is Israel, and called the Levant, and here's the Bosphorus, is the Sea of Marmara, and then the Dardanelles Strait, and then into the Aegean Sea. All right. So we're talking about that spot there is not very deep, and so if the Black Sea would have been lower, you'd have a completely perimeterized body of water. It becomes a candidate for that idea. Well, if you know Robert Ballard, do that way. He's the guy that discovered the Titanic in 2004. He's still going around, poking around below the water, and they have done some research in the Black Sea, and they think now they have really found the answer to the question about the flood, meaning a local flood. The team dredged up samples of rock of the old shoreline, of the new Euxine, I don't know how you'd say that lake, Euxine, I don't know how to say that word, must be Greek. They found seven distinct species of saltwater mollusks, which were carbon dated. Again, we kind of question the carbon dating. They also found two species of freshwater. Read that. Oh, yeah, they're from 7,000 to 15,000 years old. Again, we doubt those numbers. This supports the theory that the Black Sea switched from being a freshwater lake to a salty sea about 7,000 years ago. So they say. So how this works is I get an arrow back. We'll show you how this works. Don't do this. I did have this all set up before class. I promise you I did. Better rebooted. All right. So this is the northern edge of the Black Sea. This is the northern edge of the Black Sea. So this is the continental shelf here. And so on these places, we could have had civilizations built, or they know that it existed there because these rivers, the Dnieper River, the Don River, the Volga River, all dump into the Black Sea, and they have channels in this continental shelf here, which is what these lines show here. All right, so we have probably no doubt that this Black Sea at one time was lower than it is today. Okay? So a number of features have been detected on the bottom of the Black Sea near the old shoreline. That would be the continental shelf. Are shaped like tells, a characteristic shape of the remains of ancient towns or cities. At one site, some 100, 500 feet below the water, archaeologists have found more than 30 stone blocks, pieces of wood, other objects, possibly ceramics. The site appears uniquely rectangular. The stone blocks did not appear to be part of a natural geological formation. The tentative conclusion that they have found a site that was once occupied by people. Now, you can think ahead a little bit what might be a good explanation for this. Near the Elipinar, which is south of the Bosphorus Strait, has been excavated at approximately at this 5,500 BC level, you know, they go by dates level, revealed a sudden change in pottery design. Archaeologists have studied other tells in the area which showed similar abrupt changes in pottery at the same time. This shows that one society, get this, was overrun by another culture at about the same time that the new lake was flooded. Presumably, more recent cultures were refugees from the flooded lake. Aha, there was Noah. Maybe. All right, that's how this works out. The Bosphorus would have been closed, and then the sea would have been lower, no connection, be like a Dead Sea, you know, without any outlet. Then the water would have risen, and according to theory, this water in the Mediterranean would have poured into the Black Sea, caused the raising of the Black Sea level, and therefore the flooding occurred. All right, well, we got probably pretty good evidence that something like that happened. All this suggests that in the past, the Black Sea was an isolated freshwater, at least 400 feet below the present level. The shelves were former terrestrial floodplains with meandering rivers, coastal deltas, coastal marshes, and wave-cut beaches. And 7,000 years before present, not corrected for carbon dating, there was a sudden rise in the water level, submerging the former broad land surface by salt water. Now, we can accept the Black Sea flooded toward the end of the Ice Age. Aha! Maybe that's the answer how that water got there. We can link it to the biblical chronology and the true history of the world. There's good cause for the Ice Age being post-flood. We saw that last week. And just some dates for you. I think it's kind of what I have on the board here. And I've never knew these dates, how the Ice Age people are looking at this. But Usher's chronology places the flood at 2348, remember 2348, so 2348, that's how you remember that. Orad suggests, he wrote this definitive book on the Ice Age, suggests that the Ice Age took 500 years to reach its maximum. So we have 500 after the flood, 500 years to build up. He would say the peak is around 1800. Did I read that in here? I read, well, come on. This Black Sea, thus the Black Sea flood occurred, rising, if it's 400 foot and it took 200 years, that'd be 2 feet a year. Now, that's assuming an ice age approach rather than this big flood. After most of the continental ice sheets had melted, thereby raising the ocean levels and allowing the Mediterranean to overtop the Bosphorus, pour into the Black Sea, some 700 years after the flood, somewhere down here. I guess that would be about 700 years. My question is, did the Black Sea remain low until the Mediterranean Sea rose and then that poured through the Bosphorus? Or is it reasonable that a large Russian watershed, that it rose along with the Mediterranean Sea. And then at 2 feet a year, if it even lay spaced, it would fill in over a slower rate than just a big flood. So I don't know. I didn't see anybody answer that question. So you get it one way, you get the flood by dumping into the Bosphorus a bunch at a time, or the other scenario would be that it would go up slowly year by year. What I have here is the watershed. Down here is the Black Sea, and this is the watershed that runs into the Black Sea. And there are ice, great glacial formations up north. So that's just a question I have. All right, moving on. Why the ark? Why an ark? And I might say, why not? You know? So this idea of God's rescue operations, it has happened many times in history and will continue to happen. God removed Adam and Eve from the garden to keep them from eating the tree of life. Removal served as a rescue from eternal damnation. In Genesis 5:24, the father Methuselah, it says of him that God, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now, we sometimes smile at that, say that was the first rapture. That's probably a good example of what a rapture would be like. God just took him. There was no body left behind. So then we have Methuselah died. in the year of the flood. It seems like, and he's the longest living man, and it seems like God took him off the earth to spare him the flood, else he'd had to put him on the ark. So in some ways, he's rescued from this world. You know, maybe we like to live here a little longer. We want at least one more day. But when God looks at us, we are rescued from the earth and taken to him. Now, Moses was also rescued and preserved in an ark or a basket. It's actually the same word. Interestingly enough, the church is to be removed, that is raptured before judgment. We don't get an ark. Now, Noah needed to go back to earth. That's why he couldn't be raptured. That's why Enoch didn't work. You have to take him off the earth, but not off the earth, clear off the earth. There has to be a connection that has to stick with the earth. So Noah floated over the destructive judgment of the water to return to the earth to repopulate it. And we're still here as proof of that. And we know that Peter talks about that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others. And he brought them, and he brought a flood upon the earth, upon the world of the ungodly. This is a kind of a picture of the rapture of the church. Kind of interesting. I always thought that in the rapture of the church, we'd all go together. You know, after the dead in Christ rise, and we who are alive will go, you know, after them. But it seemed like they kind of go staggered here, like kind of like some go first. I don't know. Maybe they were more righteous. There was an old theory called the partial rapture theory, which is not very popular today, so maybe that's where it comes from. Well, we know that Peter talks about this ark, that the people were disobedient during the days of Noah, and God put them in, God provided, not provided, had Noah build an ark, and brought the people safely through. Again, I want to go back to this idea that why did God have to do this? Because of the heart, the wickedness of man was so great on the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know how to impress upon us how bad it was, but it was corrupt. Now, the earth was corrupt inside of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, behold, it was corrupted with all flesh. It corrupted their way upon the earth. God said to Noah, the end or the outcome or the process of this line of activity as of all flesh has come before me. I mean, not like God can't see ahead, but it's a way of saying it. If this keeps on going on, there's no end to this. I mean, there will be an end to mankind. So the earth is filled with this violence because of them, not because of the animals. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Interesting wordage here that the earth is destroyed, and yet the earth is still here. So sometimes we have to understand in the later revelation, like in Isaiah talks about the destruction of the earth, the new heaven and earth, and Peter talks about it, exactly what is destroyed when you talk about the earth being destroyed. I think that the earth will be here for eternity, but it'll be certainly renovated just as it was in the days of Noah. So the character, violence is the characteristic of man at this time. If God did not destroy it, man would destroy each other. A remedy was needed to stop this madness. So God tells Moses to make for yourself an ark of wood. Gopher wood is not known what it is. It's been suggested that it's cypress. Maybe it's because it's character casting, because cypress would be a good choice because it grows nice and straight. And you're going to build something. It works a whole lot better to have straight wood than crooked wood. You can make big beams. Now, remember, before the flood, these trees would have grown huge. Large, tall. I know we go to the we went to Hugo Lydia Weems in the Carolinas and saw, man, these trees are so tall. Well, they're old trees. They've grown so long, they can be 200 feet tall. So I can't imagine how big these trees would be. All right, so maybe cypress is a good choice. It's kind of a evergreen type look. He says, make yourself an ark of wood, gopher wood. Some suggest even this gopher is not really a species of wood. But the idea that it's a carved wood, you know, it's an assembled wood, something you make, put together. And it's just to make, in the ark, you should make rooms and cover it with the pitch. Been a problem for some people thinking that pitch comes from petroleum and petroleum comes after the flood. But pitch comes from tree sap too, you know, and that's probably the most stickiest stuff I've ever met is tree sap. You can't get it off your hands. So no doubt these evergreen trees would have produced pitch. And they would need buckets and buckets of the stuff, but there's probably no problem here. And we're told how big the ark is going to be. 300 cubits by 50 by 30, and we argue a little bit what these cubits mean, but we somewhere have a minimum of 450 to 75 feet by 45 feet high. A good size, I call it boat. Now, the necessity of the ark. Well, for one thing, it keeps historical theological continuity with the original creation. You know, you can't take Moses or Noah off the earth and take him to heaven for a while and bring him back to earth. I mean, it just seemed like there's no continuity. The people have to stay on earth as human beings without spiritual bodies. They have to stay here to reproduce. So this connection has to be maintained. So the ark was the only solution, seems like. You can't put them in a cave or a high mountain or on a high tree. You know, ark seems to be the only way of doing it. All right. So in this way, God can deal with Adam's original sin, or else Satan would have the victory, and that's not going to happen. Even though Satan has had victory in many, many individual lives, when it all comes down to it at the end, if any are saved, that is God's victory. Okay? So this has to be played out to the end. So the option chosen by God is for the above reason, I think. There's no rapture for Noah. It's the option for the church. A remnant is preserved on earth during the tribulation and are saved to go until the millennium. They don't get an ark and they don't get raptured. They got to stay here, but they're going to be preserved even in difficult times. So we don't have one-size-fits-all solution for these rescues. And for most of us, death takes us as an option when God calls us home, and it is a rescue. But why did God use this method in response to some critics? There are no answer, because we just have to say that God knows best, and this is what he chose. Well, also, when it comes to criticizing God, there's no aspect of history of God that man approves of in the general unbelieving world. They don't approve anything God does. Why would they approve of an ark? This is no exception. Interesting to note that in the account of the ark and the construction of it, there is really no directly mentioned miracles involved in this. I think I could even allow a labor force hired by Noah to build this thing. There's no reason why, you know, that couldn't be the case. I mean, this ark was huge. It's figured out to be around 120 years in building. It doesn't actually say that in the Bible, but that's what everybody assumes because of deduction. So labor force could be used to help build it, but it's a humongous job, even at 100 years, 120 years, to get this massive boat built. I do not know whether there ever was a boat built before this. We know that the land mass was one mass, and there's water was in one place gathered together. Did they make boats to go around the edges? They didn't go anywhere. I mean, you know, there's not an island to go to. But it's not impossible they already made boats, but we know that Noah built this boat on dry ground, for which probably he was criticized. All right, so we do not have any directly mentioned miracles. Now, if you're really interested in this subject, I don't know that Twilight has this. I'm sure I got this from Twilight. She says she doesn't have any now. But Noah's Ark, a feasibility study, it looks like that, a definitive study. If you want to know how somebody's figured out to deal with the waste on the ark, you can read about that. Pages and pages on it. That's really neat to have, though. You got a question about certain thing that somebody throws up at you as, well, they couldn't have done this. Where would the food all would have come? How could they store it? How could they feed all those animals? I mean, these people, are the only. How many hours a day is it going to take? He's got it down to the seconds. I mean, this other guy that I've seen out there on the internet, his name is Tim Lovett. He's got pages and pages and pages of study. I'll use some of his stuff tonight. So there's a lot of material out there if you get questioned about some of the stuff and you can't answer it. All right. In this study, the first study of ARC and its logistics back in the 16th century by Buteo, a few others followed, Kircher, a Jesuit in 16th century, little work has been done in the last 200 years. Now we have skeptics are challenging the modern creationists to study the ark and its logistics, probably to prove that it is impossible. Wood Morapi, I don't know how that's, you say, that's a big long name for a little guy. Would Merapi accept the challenge in this monumental work? Hello? There. Now, in this work, he assumes no miracles, just natural course of events. That is to say, that God did not deliver cut timbers. Noah had to cut them, shape them, deliver them, fit them together, and feed the crew. God, the Bible says nothing about the miraculous, maybe in the semblance of animals, because it says God sent them to him. And we have that every living thing of flesh you shall bring into the ark. In other places, it talks about that God sent them. So in some sense, it might be a miracle, yet I'm not sure it's not totally within the realm of natural things. Because we use the word miracle all the time, and we have lost the punch of it. Miracle is actually going across laws of science. So Jesus walks on the water. That's a miracle. Acts float. We'll have that in a minute. Acts head floats. That's a miracle. That doesn't happen naturally. So we don't have miracles here, but just a lot of hard work. Now, there are all kinds of ideas of how this ark looked. Some are really quite cute, and some of them are really cute. anyway, so we have these ideas. Whoops, we'll go back too far. Now, a little bit of an idea of the size of this vessel, width and height, and here we're 747, and here you have how long the ark was. So two 747s could have sat on it. That's big. It's big. You can see these dinosaurs and animals that would be to scale that would fit in there, and we don't have to have adult ones that are taken on the ark. We have little ones. So the proportion of the ark is big enough to make you wonder, did it really happen? But God said it did, and Noah was there to build it. This Tim Lovett likes the design on the right. This is the one I always kind of liked, but it's simple. There's nothing about it that looks like a cargo ship or anything like that. This looks a little bit kind of like, well, we have all this up here and have a keel and all this is part of a boat that's going somewhere. This boat is not going anywhere. It's just floating around until it gets parked home. So Lovett likes this one. I think he's probably right because you know, the dimensions are given as a rectangle, but of course those are the outside dimensions. It doesn't say that the corners are square. Now, when you have square corners, obviously we have a lot of forces on these corners. It's easier to build, but if you have rounded corners, it's going to be stronger, but harder to build. So probably you choose for stronger, right? And these corners, you know, this boat, let's call it that, is going to be rocked around in the water for a year, nearly a year, right out of here. And so this can have some weak joints or corners that could break apart. Not that there would be any possibility when Noah would build such a boat, so we know he'd build it strong. One of the ways of making boats strong or anything strong is the issue of the technique of lamination. We know what laminated plywood is. Laminated wood of any kind is a lot stronger than just a straight piece of board. So this, again, is Tim Lovett's ideas. You have four laminations here, and it ends up being, I don't know where he gets this number, but I guess you have to figure out how strong this has to be, and he comes up with a 12-inch thick wood wall. And that seems like a lot, but remember, we're talking about 450 feet long. Now, it's not one solid wall like this would be, because it would have braces along the way where there's rooms that would give lateral support to it. But it would be difficult to, I was thinking when people want to get on the boat after the rain starts and people decided maybe they should have listened to Noah and get on the boat with him, would have a hard time getting in that boat with these walls being that thick. They couldn't even burn it down because it would be too thick to do that. So that's what we have. We don't just have some simple construction. We probably have a very, very complicated, highly developed idea how this should be put together. Whether Noah came up with this on his own, we know he was a lot smarter than we are, or God gave him ideas how to do this, we'll have to leave that for eternity to find out. Other constructions, again, always using this idea of lamination, And his laminations could be the laminations of boards that would be 3, 4, 5, 6 inches thick, and then laminate them up so you'd have a lot of strength. And it was on three decks, remember? I don't spend time doing this, but I think pretty obvious how this would have been done, this mortise and tenon construction. You don't have to have steel nails or bolts or lags or bolts with washers. You know, these can be carved out like a mortise and tenon, put them together with pegs, and they become very, very strong. So that's probably how it was done. Let's see. Forget that. The disputed issue about what is the shape of the ark. Just to say this, the normal idea of a boat is that it is meant to take you and your cargo somewhere. That's why you want to call it a barge, kind of like a barge, because barges just don't have motors. They get pushed around by tugboats and they just drift wherever they go. In order to do that, certain features enhances that possibility. The boat has to float. If it barely floats, it's not good enough, so it has to have buoyancy, or else it'll be swamped. The ship does not need to be controlled, because it'll be at the mercy of the winds, and that's fine, or the currents of the sea. It can't be a leaky boat. That would destroy the cargo and even eventually sink. So it has to have these features, which obviously are there. The Ark is no merchant ship. It has one purpose. It has one purpose uncommon in merchant marine vessel. It is to float its cargo safely without specific destination. The Ark is to preserve its cargo safely for something over a year, which is quite a chore, keeping the boat from coming apart. Therefore, it needs not to be shaped for efficient movement. It needs no mast for sails. It needs no rudder for control. It needs a stable shape to minimize the pitch, roll, and yaw. Those are the three directions you can roll. So it apparently had that because, again, our Tim Lovett here suggests, that should have two D's on it, suggests that this shape that is the Ark is the most efficient shape for stability. And he tries all these other shapes out and gives them ratings and so forth, which I won't want to bore you with. So the summary point is that the proportion and size of the Ark are extremely seaworthy. The Ark could handle 150-foot waves before roll becomes critical. The timber construction used, the 12-inch hull, some of these dimensions could be as 20-by-20 frame is adequate for these waves. He's working backwards. How strong does this have to be to hold this boat together? So he's built it that way. And then from that, you suppose that's the size that Noah would have had. The Ark is 13 times as stable as the, I guess, some kind of standard rules require for passenger travel. So, in conclusion, the Ark as a drifting ship is thus believable to have had a reasonable beam draft ratio for the safety of the hull, crew and cargo in high winds and waves imposed by the Genesis flood. The voyage limit of the Ark, estimated for modern passenger ships, criteria reveal that it could have navigated sea conditions with waves higher than 30 meters, a little different than the other guys. So we can have big waves here and not roll over. Interesting that the word for the Ark is the same word used for Moses in his basket. I don't know why that's interesting, but it gives you a little bit of an idea. When God was going to use a word, he doesn't use the word dugout or a ship that they would have built. It was just something that you put something in to preserve. And we know the basket Moses was in was just probably a rounded basket, and it just floated down the Nile without any, so to speak, destination. Well, what do critics say? Those who do not believe the creation account also have a difficulty with the flood. While the creation is a supernatural event, which is the direct intervention of God superseding natural laws, creating matter and energy, against the law of thermodynamics. So we don't have that here. The flood account is God's working within the laws of nature. That doesn't mean that we don't believe in a God that works miracles. It's just not necessary here, remember? We have this issue of the economy of miracles. Deal with that in a minute. Moses was rescued by a wicker basket by the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, it may seem to be a miracle, but it really was not a miracle because the basket was floating, it was a normal flotation device. In the basket was employed, and that it was normal for the a woman to have affection for a baby and pick it up. So, I mean, there are, these are miracles. These are normal, natural reactions. So, the economy of miracles, I don't know if I'm going to go through this. There's a, it's a principle that I've used a lot in the Scripture, or reading the Scripture, that God never performs a miracle just for fun. There's a real point to it. Either it can't be done any other way, or it's really going to make a point, like the axe floating, you know. Or Jesus walking on the water. That was to make a point. So these miracles of the wine water turning to wine are to make a point. It couldn't be done any other way. So this is not frivolous. So we don't need to have frivolous thing going on to make life easier for mankind. That's not what miracles are for. All right, let's skip reading that at least. Well, there are a lot of critics, and I started thinking about the critical arguments. So there are just so many, I don't even want to deal with them. Because they're all answerable. Get the book. Too many animals in the ark. You know, well, then they suppose these hundreds of thousands of animals, which don't have to have that many, because all you need is the necessary species head, like a dog, a pair of dogs, male and female, bring them on the, and they'll, out of those two come all the rest of the dogs, and so on and so forth, so forth. And the water and the food requirements can't be met. The waste management would be impossible. How can you stand the smell? And I said, well, I remember we used to clean the chicken house out when I was on the farm at the, in the end of winter, and it was really, really, really bad. But after about 10 minutes, you didn't smell it anymore. You get used to it. You know, you sort of just, oh, yeah, I guess that's true. It was just ammonia is what it was. All right. Food, impossible to store and feed, you know, all these kind of questions are raised, all answered. Impossible living conditions, so forth. Foodstuffs would spoil. What about these animals that eat live flesh? I don't know. Some of the stuff is based on judgment of our animal life today. And it's not necessarily the way it was then. In fact, I don't think the animals ate each other until after the flood. So too much is assumed from our conduct, from our day and conduct of post-flood animals and their eating habits, so they're, again, succumbed to their uniformitarian presuppositions. We're not told of any of the details except enough to make the account believable. Boats float, animals survive, boat landed on higher ground, animals and people repopulate the earth, and here we are to prove it. All happened. The earth is scarred with evidence that the flood did occur, more than just in the Black Sea. Critics bring up objections, but the fact of the flood and the necessity and the truthfulness of the ark remains unchallenged in its basic purpose. If you don't believe that man had to be destroyed, you don't need an ark. If you don't believe that man was sinful to begin with, you don't need to destroy man because of sin. So you have to go back to the beginning where we started in our study back in September. We start out with the sinfulness of man, and now God has to deal with that. Okay. I don't know why I wanted to do this or not, because this is our last part. I thought if I have time, and I have time. You may have to help me with this. But this article was given to me by somebody. Maybe you, one of you guys gave it to me about the mitochondrial issue with women. They have this thing in their DNA that only mothers have, and they pass it on to all their children, and all mothers have it, so therefore all women are traceable to one woman. Can't say that about men like that, because men don't pass on this feature. And you can read about how, why this doesn't happen. So this most recent common ancestor, we want to go back to the issue of Noah here. There is a tremendous evidence here that the Noah's flood and the way the population has come down to us is exactly fits the pattern of the flood. Okay. I don't have my arrow, so I'll do it my old-fashioned way. The mitochondrial DNA, abbreviated mtDNA, mothers pass this on to all children. Fathers pass on the Y chromosome. This has been recently discovered, that the mitochondrial DNA in all women, it can be traced to one mother. I remember when this came out, probably 10 years ago, that they decided this woman actually came from Northern Africa. That's where Eve, and then now we're going to call her Eve because obviously, you know, Eve was the first woman, so they kind of like tongue in cheek say, well, her name was Eve. All right, so now we have that. And then we have the Y chromosome is possessed only by the father and can be traced back to the beginning, quote, quote. And that's dubbed the Y chromosome Adam. So we have mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosome Adam. Yet the generation calculation showed that Eve and Adam never knew each other. Now, I don't understand this, but they, in this, looking back, and they said your history is written in your DNA. And you can go back, and they know approximately the number of generations that have occurred. And I think I read the number 50 generations, which seems a little bit short for 6,000 years, but that's the number that I've seen. Now, when they do this, so they go back here, I'd say 13 and 6. I just picked a number. So let's say there's 13 generations back to the original Eve, whoever she was, the first mother. They're all, you know, they used to think that people came from all kinds of mothers, which really makes, wow, that's really hard to believe. That all these mothers sprang up over all the earth, and we come down from all these mothers. A little strange, isn't it? So when they've discovered that there was one mother, they were really excited. You know, it kind of blows their whole idea about having all these multiple sources, fountainheads of humanity. So I just picked the number 13. It could maybe have been 50. But then when you count these same levels and how they do this with the male side, you get fewer of them. I just said 6, maybe half of the number of generations. Therefore, Eve and Adam could not have known each other, yet they were supposed to be our parents. Well, how do we solve this problem? My next clip. The problem is that Adam was not the, and this is the key word here, Adam was not the most recent common ancestor. Who is our male most recent common ancestor? Noah, not Adam. Because we're all descended from Noah. If either from one of his children, but we're still come from Noah. So all of a sudden we have the Bible saying exactly right. All of us came from the mother Eve. All of us, men too, came from the mother Eve. But the father side of us can only be traced back to one common ancestor, and that is less generations than to Eve, and so it has to be Noah. Okay? Think about it. There's an article on that. I want to lead it. In fact, I was going to bring it. I have brought it, but I didn't. I thought you might be really bored if I'd read it to you. But this is kind of the nature or the summary of the article that, again, proves that these guys, I love it. I just love it when they go out on a limb. Say, Adam didn't know Eve. Ah, ha, ha. There's no truth to the Old Testament story at all. You know, ha, ha, ha. Now, wait a minute. Have you considered my friend Noah as our most recent common ancestor? And when you do, it fits perfectly. And they're just going off, probably not saying anything. I don't know what the response to that is. All right. Anybody know about this stuff? Want to add something to this? I'd be glad for you to enlighten all of us. All right. So read about it. Get on the internet. You can find all kinds of stuff. See, there it is. I was going to read it to you, but I won't worry about this. This is a teeny tiny Torah. I think it must be a Jewish lady who writes this. So it's on the internet. All right, we're back to reality here. And I think we are finished. 4. Summary. There is no reason to doubt the truthfulness of the account of the universal flood. We have the Bible. We've got evidences. Well, we have the Bible. I should stop there, right? We have the Bible. But we also have other things, too, that say what the Bible says. And that's true for a lot of things. The Bible says the man is sinful. Just look around. Yeah, pretty evident. We have the Bible, we have the evidences, we have flood stories. We also have the outcome that God intended. Start it over. Set the reset button almost completely. Start with the human population. And on the theological level, we have a strong case for the depravity of man. that left to himself, he will self-destruct. You know, if we think about, if we do it, ever do again, a lesson on dispensations, that's kind of what God shows us through all these dispensations, that there really is no hope for any solution that man comes up with except the one that God provides for us, and that's in Christ. So we just continue to degenerate no matter what system we're under. The next system we're going to come up with is human government in history. And we have lived 4,000 years now, 4,000, almost 4,500 years, almost 4,500 years under human government. And, you know, human government gets one of the biggest jokes all the time. You know, let the government do it, you know. It's not efficient. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It becomes self-serving. So we have all these processes that are tried through the dispensations. And we get to the last one, the millennial kingdom. And it in the kingdom doesn't fail, but the people in the kingdom do. And again, we show the fact that God is right and man is wrong all along. And so we all need the salvation that God provides. And the human history is just stacking the evidence against him, condemning him for his sinfulness. Okay. That is my last slide, except for that one. I think we're going to look next week at the source of the water that causes the flood to occur, and then of this, come at the science part of this. That's not a bad word. Physical science, physical aspects of the flood, how it occurred, and how we think it can be reconstructed. Massive amount of water, hard to believe, but it does seem sometimes like the art kind of story, you know, children's stories about something that happened long ago. But realize that they really happened in history. I mean, just think about it. If we were living in Noah's day, where would we be? We'd be outside the ark. Noah would be on the ark, and we'd be trying to get in. Hopefully not. All right, anything else? I'll pray and let you go. Lord, thank you for the evening. Lord, again, for the truthfulness of Scripture. Lord, realize that you never do anything that's an overreaction to a problem. Lord, as we understand, the entire population of Earth was destroyed. It was must have been a horrendous thing to observe from heaven. The destruction of these that you have created that were meant to worship and honor you turned and became hostile. Lord, we understand all that, and we thank you, Lord, that you did preserve Noah, and that through him, redemption through Abraham and his son, Judah and David and Solomon, and through Christ, our redemption has been brought. Thank you, Lord, for providing that. And we realize that it is necessary. And all the things that led up to the flood were things to show us our very nature that we have as unsaved individuals. And Lord, again, we push back to the point where we need the Savior. And that's the only solution that there is for any person that's ever lived. So thank you, Lord, for this local church where we can teach these truths. Thank you, Lord, for the Scripture which has laid it out in a fair amount of detail. And Lord, for the joy we have studying it and learning it together. And even as we look into some of the criticisms of it, may we be assured that the Scripture has not misrepresented or in any way misappropriated any of the truths to mislead us and misguide us. So, Lord, our confidence is sure. Thank you, Lord, for this evening, for the time we've had together. Bless us as we go home, for things that are on our mind tonight that might distract us, that are concerns. Pray, Lord, you might answer those as well. Lord, for those that are ill these days, or laid up, or facing difficulties, you just pray, Lord, you might heal them and bring them back into our fellowship and restore them to good health as soon as possible. Bless now as we go. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.